Morning, church.
Morning.
How about this Christmas weather? Isn't this wonderful? You know, we have a friend in our church. Dave Hayes was traveling up in North Dakota for work this past week, and he sent me a photo of outside his hotel room of this huge stack of snow that they just, you know, cleared the parking lot. And I was like, man, bring me a snowball if you're coming this Sunday. So as soon as I walked in the door this morning, he was like, I brought your snowball. And like, it's in a cooler in your office. So we went in there and opened up the cooler, and it was in a baggie, but it had already melted in this North Carolina weather, even through the cooler, man. So anyway, it was a good try, you know. But man, this weather, unbelievable. But you know, it doesn't take snow to make Christmas. We might think it does. It doesn't take snow. It doesn't take a tree. It doesn't take all the gold and glitter. Christmas is about Jesus. It's about Christ. And he's the one who makes us sing. This is why we sing Christmas carols. It's because the angels started it. They've been singing for him in glory throughout eternity. And then they broke out in a big old chorus there with the shepherds the night he was born. And so we've called this series Carols. Why Christ's birth makes us sing. And we just want to remind each other, because I don't know what you're going through in your life right now. I don't know what you're facing. But this is the season we sing, and really every day we sing, because Christ has come, and he is coming again. Now that word carols comes from the old French word carole, which had to do with a circle of singers who would dance and sing and hear each other's voices. Commoners would do it. And so the idea was not that professionals would sing, but that common people would sing these things together. And we don't call any other kind of song a carol. And so what's the difference between a Christmas song and a Christmas carol? And so because I know Google knows everything, I Googled that. Like, what is the difference between a Christmas carol and a Christmas song? And the lines have blurred between those two. People have various opinions. But one common thread seems to be that Christmas carols have a more spiritual sense, whereas Christmas songs perhaps are more secular. And so I offer you there the Google consensus. Today, we will focus a little bit, in the introduction at least, on O Holy Night, a song obviously inspired by the Gospel of Luke, which will be our text this morning. And O Holy Night was first written as a French poem, and it was written in 1843. It was put to music by Adolphe Adam in 1847, and then translated into English by John Sullivan Dwight in 1855. So it's been sung in this English translation version ever since. And the first verse clearly points to the Luke gospel of the account of Christ's birth. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. This reference to the night when the shepherds were keeping their flocks and the angel appeared, and in the night of the dear Savior's birth. And the world had long lay waiting in sin and error, pining. That word pining we don't use a lot, but it means to just await with this sense of longing and almost making an audible sound of longing until he appeared. And then a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Jesus causes the sun to come up in this dark world. And then there's this call to us as believers. Fall on your knees. What makes you fall on your knees in worship? Do you still catch a glimpse of the wonder and mystery of the birth and the coming of Jesus? Fall on your knees. Hear the angel voices. Join the heavenly choir that sings. It's a divine night, a holy night. And this is what the song sings about. And it's inspired, clearly, by the book of Luke, which we will be covering today. When's the last time you fell on your knees for something? That you fell down in wonder and in the mystery, considering this Jesus who has come and who is coming again? Or is this Christmas feeling a little, I don't know, without wonder, without, you know, kind of shallow and thin and... Maybe it's feeling like pain. I don't know. Maybe it's feeling like, I got to work. I don't know. I mean, what are you facing this Christmas? Do you glimpse the wonder? My challenge today for myself and each of us is to go before the cradle and see the overshadowing cross that Jesus came as a gift to us, and to be challenged afresh to wonder and to fall upon our knees and to worship Him. Some of us are struggling as we approach this Christmas season. Just yesterday, a mother and a grandmother passed away to several of our church family members, lost to some a mother, to some a grandmother. And last week, I noticed that another grandmother passed away for one of our dear families here in the church, and maybe there are others I'm not aware of that have recently lost someone. Or maybe it's the anniversary that you lost them last year, or it's just the season that you always think about it. Isn't that the case? I mean, even if you lost them 10 years ago or 20 years ago, for whatever reason, when we get around the table on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day and we notice that empty chair, we go, man, it's just not the same. Because we look back and we go, it's just not the same. I'm having a hard time worshiping because I'm missing someone. But you know, that empty chair reminds us that Jesus left His throne empty so that He could come and be one of us and take upon our sin, our separation, our death, so that He could give us His life, His relationship with the Father, His righteousness. And by the way, many of those empty seats at your table this year, if they know Jesus, they'll be at the banquet table someday, and He has saved you a seat, and we'll be reunited with Him. You know, Christmas points to that, not just that He has come, but that He's coming again. So we're going to be looking at the book of Luke today. You know, there are two places in the Bible that we can read about the birth of Jesus. One is the Gospel of Matthew, which we covered last week. And this morning, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 we'll cover today. Luke was a physician by vocation, probably led to Jesus and discipled by the Apostle Paul. A learned man, a man careful in his writing to a Greek audience, and very careful and orderly in his account, even providing historical references of names and places, wanting to show us that this Jesus really came. He's a historical figure that interrupted humanity's history, and He really came. Luke wants to show this, and we'll be looking at that today. And he also wants to show us the wonder and the mystery that God Himself has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus so that we might really celebrate Christmas, not just this year, but every year. I want to, as we look at the text, talk about three ways that we can really celebrate Christmas this year. Let's look at the text. It's found in Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the first 14 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And this is God's word. Amen. three ways that we can really celebrate Christmas this year. Here's the first. Accept the sacrificial gift of Christ. Accept the sacrificial gift of Christ. We're going to be looking for all three of these ways in the words of the angel of the Lord. This is God speaking through His messenger, this angel. And the first thing that I notice, the first way that I see that we can really celebrate is to hear in verses 10 and 11 what the angel said. He says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid, because I want to give you some good news." This word good news in the Greek is euangelion. If you listen closely, you can hear angel, which is angel. Angelos in the Greek. Messenger. I give you a good message. A euangelos. A good message. A good news. It's not bad news. It's great good news. He says, "I have good news for you. There's a Savior coming." He says in verse 11, "He's born in the city of David, a Savior." This is unusual language for a birth announcement. Hey, by the way, this one that just got born, he's the Savior, fulfilling the prophecy of the one being born in Bethlehem. This is what the angel says, a Savior. A Savior brings salvation to His people. This is the fulfillment of the prophet Micah, who in Micah 5:2 said that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, would be born in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I think that the angel was careful to call Bethlehem the city of David because of at least four reasons. In fact, Luke names so many specific things. I just want to list some of those that Luke is so careful to point out the historical and the geographical background to the birth of Jesus, because he wants to root this in history for us. And one thing he points out right out of the gate is Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman Caesar at this time in the late, probably around 3 BC and thereabouts. He was the ruler, Caesar Augustus. It says that he sent out a decree that it went out to all the Roman world that everyone should be registered. And so you had to go to your hometown for the census. It seems to me that it looks like the reason that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem was because of Caesar, his decree. But clearly implied here was that God had foretold it would happen centuries before. And unbeknownst to Caesar, he was only doing what God decreed. And so God decreed, and then Caesar decreed, and then Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem. Caesar sent out a command, but God commanded Caesar. Make no mistake, God is sovereign. He appoints kings and He removes them. He raises up nations and He pulls them down. The nations are as grains of sand betwixt His fingers. He is God. He is sovereign. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God told Caesar to have this idea, to decree this. He had to go to Bethlehem because both Joseph and Mary were from the line of David. Joseph, we know, was not really Christ's father. He adopted Jesus, but yet he was the legal claim to Jesus. Ascent to the throne of David, if you will. If you look at the book of Matthew, you see the genealogy of Joseph, which proves his legal claim to the throne of David. And then if we look at Luke, we see the lineage of Mary, which shows his biological proof or claim to the throne of David. Both of them had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census. They had to go apparently in the ninth month. Now, ladies, what is it the doctor says when you're in the ninth month? He says, don't travel. Like, don't travel. Well, against doctor's orders, but following God's orders, Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, quite an arduous journey in the ninth month, and they arrived without reservations, with no place to stay. And as soon as they got there, she went into labor. That was a tough night, don't you imagine? I mean, they didn't have Google in those days. They couldn't go online and make reservations. They couldn't say, you know, I'm not going to settle for anything less than a 2.5-star here. You know, they couldn't do that. They got into town and had to take what they could find and ended up with a negative 3-star location. It reminds me of the time my wife and I stayed in a place, I think it was somewhere like Emporia, Virginia or something like that. We stayed in a hotel and we got it at the last minute. Robin got up to use the bathroom during the night and flipped the light on and the walls and the carpet moved. That was a tough night. Well, here's the thing about that stable. Everything moved in that stable. This place was not meant for an infant to be born. No human infant should have been born there. And certainly not the King of Glory who left his throne to be laid in a bed of straw. This is the wonder. This is the beauty. This is the amazing account that Luke gives us, born in these humble circumstances to his mother who became pregnant before she was wed to this Joseph who, through a dream where he saw an angel, decided to take responsibility, and they had to go out of town in the 9th month. What a story. What humble circumstances Jesus was born into. And then this place, Bethlehem, and these shepherds, these guys working 3rd shift. Not many people were awake in Bethlehem, but the shepherds were, and so the angels found somebody that was awake that could come and be part of the birth announcement. I don't know if any of you worked 3rd shift last night. A lot of the people who attend the 1st service come straight from 3rd shift to the service before they go to bed. They just come straight. They like the early service for that reason. The shepherds were working 3rd shift. They always did. They slept with the sheep. They lived with the sheep. They took care of the sheep. And when they came to town, people said they smelled like sheep. They were looked down upon. They were lowly blue-collar workers. And the angels of glory were sent by God to the lowest of the low, working 3rd shift, and said, "Join with us. The Christ has come, the Savior of the world." Perhaps in the same fields that the shepherd David once kept flocks for his father Jesse, the angels appeared to these shepherds and talked to them about this coming Savior. And what type of lamb do you think perhaps they may have raised here? What were these shepherds doing in Bethlehem? Did you know that Bethlehem was the city known for the Passover lambs that were raised and then sold by the Levitical priests in the temple for those who traveled a great distance at Passover and couldn't afford to carry a lamb with them, so that when they would arrive, they would purchase a lamb for Passover? Where did those lambs come from? They came from Bethlehem. In the book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, it calls this area the Tower of the Sheep, the Watchtower, Migdal Eder, the Watchtower over the Sheep. And so they were known for this. So here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, born appropriately in a stable in the city of David where Passover lambs were raised. The bread of heaven, born in the house of bread, Bethlehem, meaning Beth means house and Lechem means bread. The house of bread comes the bread of heaven. This Jesus, no accident, ordained of God from the foundations of the world, born at just the right time, as it says in verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. And so he was born. He came with a shadow over the cradle of the cross. Both made of wood, both the cradle and the cross, this baby came to die. Not an accident, not his naivete caught up in political quagmires that he didn't understand. No, he came with the very express intention to die for us sacrificially. It says in Romans 3:25, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin." God did it. God presented him. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That Greek word for atoning is where we get the English word propitiation, which means satisfaction. Christ's sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, satisfied God's wrath and judgment, which was being held back towards us because of our sin. But then he poured it all out, leaving nothing behind on Jesus. So that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, and the wrath and judgment of God was poured out upon him, so that there is none left for those who believe. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because all of God's condemnation fell upon him, the sacrificial lamb of God, whose body was broken as the bread of life, whose blood was poured out for us. He's the one who came and died. How might we respond? Well, we must accept this sacrificial gift. I mean, this is God's expectation. He moved heaven and earth and organized kings and kingdoms and moved people even in the ninth month to be in the right place at the right time to be born just for you, to make you right with God. If you're far from God today, what's your response? Accept the gift, the sacrificial gift. Receive Jesus as payment for your sin. If you're far from God today, he will bring you near. It's simple. How do you receive a gift? Do you work for it? Do you earn it? No, you accept it. He paid for it. It's free to you. That's the good news. If you're far from God today, today is the day to receive it, to accept it. What if you've already accepted it? What are the implications of that for us? Then we are to be like him. We are to be sacrificial in our love, just as Jesus was sacrificial in his love. What does it mean for you to be a living sacrifice? Not always thinking about how to, you know, improve your house or get a new car or have a more impressive Christmas. Always thinking about how to have more and be more happy and do more for yourself. But being like Jesus, having received this gift, accepting this gift, this sacrificial love, this agape love now wells up inside of us and makes us want to be sacrificial givers. So that families in our church decide to make more room for children, even when they think they've finished their families and they become foster parents or they adopt. And we have many families in our church doing that. It makes us do sacrificial things like let's go to another country. Let's leave the comfort of America behind. And so we have families from this church that we have sent to the Middle East and to Southeast Asia and to Sumatra. And so we have a young family with three little kids right now moving to a fishing village in North Sumatra, where only 50 years ago they were cannibals. Why would they do this? The sacrificial love of Jesus has so welled up in them that it has disturbed their comfort. Jesus left heaven and became one of us, taking on even our death and our sin. And so the implications of that we would be disturbed, and not just seek our own comfort, but that we would be sacrificial in our lifestyles. Here's the second way that we can really celebrate Christmas. The first is to accept the sacrificial gift. The second is to receive the relational gift of Christ. You know, Jesus didn't just send a Christmas card. I always appreciate when I get Christmas cards, especially the ones with photos. My wife and I, we usually every Christmas stick them on the refrigerator and leave them up probably too long, because who wants to take them down once you've stuck them up there? But we get so many, it just about covers the refrigerator, so eventually we have to take them down so we can get to the food. We love getting Christmas cards, but Jesus didn't just send a card. He didn't just write a check. He came in person. It's a relational gift. It's a relational gift. He came. He didn't just visit. He came and stayed. It says, the angel speaking again, looking at verse 10, he says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Not just a few of the people. Not just the Jews. All the people. all the people of the world. It's a relational gift. And verse 11 makes it really personal. He says, for unto you. You see, the shepherd's like, to me? No, nobody even knows we're out here. God knew. The Savior came to you. He came to you. He came to you. He's yours. You see, God, He sent Jesus knowing that some of us would despise Him, some of us would cruelly use Him, but some of us would believe and be saved. He gave Him just like that with an open hand. He says, do with Him as you will. For unto you, I've turned Him over to you. Some people believe that someday they will stand before a holy God and He'll ask them, what have you done that I should let you into my kingdom? And people, well, I tried to be good. I tried to live a good life. You know, I was a good person. I was better than most people. You think it's about that? That's not what it's about at all. He has one question. What'd you do with my Jesus? What'd you do with my son? I sent him to you. What'd you do with him? He was for you. Relational gift. What you do with him? That's what makes the difference. He came unto you, born this day, unto you. He didn't send money, didn't send a card, he sent himself. He came in person. And then notice the sign that the angel gave the shepherds, verse 12. He says, this will be a sign for you. This is how you'll know you got the right guy. They couldn't just like give an address, you know, turn left next to it's the stable over there. I mean, it's on the street, you know. I tell you what, look for a stable. It's over there in Bethlehem. It's probably near a place where you guys take the sheep sometimes, and it's like that. But here's how you'll know you got the right baby. He's got swaddling clothes on. Now, see, if that first part would not be the sign. That was just like a detail. He'll be swaddled. Like, you know, that babies, like when they're first born, they have this reflex that if they're, you know, if you move them suddenly, it scares them. So, but if you wrap them up really tight, they really like that. So mothers did that. And they would take strips of cloth and cut them into strips, and they would have to wash them and replace them because Jesus took on our humanity, even unto all the details of a baby, so that his mother had to change him. Swaddling clothes. See, God trusted us with his son and humiliated himself even to the point of having to have a human mother care for him, feed him at her breast, and change his swaddling clothes. I don't think that was the sign. That was a detail, but not. Here's the sign, that you'll find him laying in a bed of straw in a manger. That's the sign. That the Lord of glory, who left his royal throne, is now laid in a bed of straw. That's how you'll know it's him. He entered into our mess. He became not just one of us, but he climbed down that ladder of love and descended on down, becoming a human. Philippians chapter 2 says, who being in very nature God, did not his equality grasp, but emptied himself to nothing and became a man, taking on human flesh, and was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. He climbed on down the ladder of love and went low, 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 low for you. And then in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. He was already at the highest place, but he made a new one, a higher place. That at the name of Jesus, every knee, whether on the earth or under the earth or in heaven, should bow, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus is Lord. This is the one who came, and you'll know him when you see him laying in a bed of straw wrapped up in swaddling clothes. Galatians chapter 4 says, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. You remember how Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took your separation. He who was one continually throughout eternity with the Father took your separation because your sins had separated you from the Father, so that when you received him, you could have his relationship with the Father and be adopted and call him Abba, Daddy, Father, that you could be in relationship with the living God through Jesus. This is the gift of Christmas. It's a relational gift. He's to you. God sent him unto you. And it doesn't matter how low or how far you think you are from God, he'll go farther to get you. It's to you. It's for you. How far will you go? Well, you don't have to go far to receive Jesus today. He's near. He's right here. Oh, we have so many believers in the church right now praying that he would be in our midst today. Do you sense him? He's present in the preaching of his word and in the declaration of his word and proclamation of his word through our singing and through our prayers. He's in our midst and he's walking among the seats right now. And he's stirring hearts. Is it yours? He stirs, saying, I'm for you. Revelation says, as he spoke to the church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm, you're far from me, but I'm knocking at your door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in. And not just for a season, I'll have supper with you. I'll sup with you and you with me. We'll hang out and have a meal. Do you know him? Relationally. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. Christ in you. That you know him. Receive him today. This is the step for those that don't know him. But if you do know him, what's the implication of this relational Jesus? That means you have to not only tell people about Jesus, but you have to be friendly too. How about those Muslims? 2 billion of them, they say. Did Jesus come unto them too? Is he for them too? But they're killing us, Jesus. They're beheading Christians, and it's like Old Testament times or New Testament times or biblical times or what in the world times is. And so we respond with fear, but the angel says, do not fear. Some of you respond with fear. I see it on your Facebook quotes. Some of you worry your pastor with your fear and hatred. I understand you're afraid. Let's not be fearful nor foolish. The book of Romans says that the king does not bear the sword in vain. Our government needs to protect the people. God ordained that. What's the middle ground for the Christian? We're called to declare the gospel to the whole world. Neither fear nor foolish, but faithful. So we declare the gospel. Sacrificially, some may die. That family I referred to before is reaching out to a Muslim majority people group called the Batak people group of North Sumatra. They're there learning to speak Indonesian and learning to share the gospel for people who believe in the Quran. Why would they do that? Sacrificial, but also relational. Couldn't we just write them a letter? How about just let's put something on the internet and let them look it up? Well, those are all great ideas. But what if we actually went there and lived? What's plan B? Could I do plan B? When God said, who will go and save these people? Who can do it? Jesus said, here I am. Father, I'll go. And I'll be with them. Okay, so the Muslim thing. But what about that next door neighbor who lives just over your 6-foot privacy fence in the backyard? That person is so aggravating. Why did you bring them up? What if you were trying to be friendly with them? What if you cross the street to say hello? What if this relational Jesus who comes and lives with us causes us to start talking to people and being nice to people and being relational, not just telling them, you need to repent, Jesus is coming, but saying, hey, come over to my house, let's have dinner. And just in a very way of life way, sharing what Christ has done for you. This relational gift. And this idea that he adopted us. What if we had families in our church, as I referred to earlier, who started saying stuff like one family in our church did, you know, maybe, you know, it seems like our family's finished, but we have this calling on our life, and maybe we should adopt one more child, and we really would kind of like to have a girl. And then when they started the process, they found out that there were siblings, and what would you adopt two? And they were like, man, I didn't even, wasn't even sure I wanted to adopt one, but okay, we'll adopt two. And we have other families in our church who the way for them to have children, because God has not given them a biological way, but he's given them a spiritual way, and that's the way of adoption, that are adopting children. And there are many, listen, adoption is a Christian thing to do. It's a relational thing to do. It's what Christians throughout history have done. To take those in and make them part of the family. These are the implications, and I could go on, of what it means to have this relational gift living within you. And then here's the third. The third way. We've said he's a sacrificial gift. He's a relational gift. And finally, he's an incarnational gift. And we can meditate on this. We can contemplate it. The implications that he is God with us, Emmanuel. That Jesus is God in the flesh. That he is the divine one clothed in the flesh. Notice what the angel said in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who, here's his true identity, he is Christ the Lord. He is the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is God of very God. That's who he is. That's who's born. That's who that little baby is laying in that bed of straw, born in all the human ways that birth looks like to Mary, in there with the farm animals in this stable. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The word incarnation comes from the Latin, which means in the flesh. He came in the flesh. And whenever they announced this, the angel said this, and the heavenly host leaned in behind him. It's like heaven leaked into the night right there as those shepherds are just there with their flocks. I mean, like all of a sudden, this chorus, the first Christmas carol, by the way, was sung right there. I don't know what they sang, but boy, they broke out. They broke out. I know a few of the words. They're in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, they sang. They sang with angelic voices. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. They sang. They were used to singing for him. They sang for him continually in heaven. And now heaven leaked into earth. And they sang for the shepherds. And so Christians have sung ever since. It's the mark of Christianity. We preach, we sing, we witness, because that's what we do. That's what Jesus did to us. His incarnation, he's God with us. John's version of the coming of Jesus is more celestial. It's more spiritual. He starts with the words that Moses used when he began the Bible back there in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. And then on down in verse 14, he comes to the climax. And the Word became flesh. And dwelled among us, literally in the Greek, tabernacled among us. And we've beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. He's the living God, took on human flesh. This is the mystery. This is the wonder of Christmas. God became man. He did this because we were so far from Him, it was the only way He could build a bridge that we could get to Him. He didn't just send a postcard. He didn't just send a moneygram. He came in person. Understanding that Jesus came in the flesh helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. In Colossians it said, God wanted His people throughout the world to know the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ living in you, giving you the hope of glory, so that the incarnation is for you. That God, through the Spirit of Christ, when you receive Him, lives in you. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christ lives in you. He abides in you. The God of glory lives in you. When I think about what John was trying to say, he says, we've beheld His glory. What did he mean? Because His glory was veiled in His humanity. His divinity clouded, limited by His humanity. What does he mean by we beheld His glory? Perhaps he refers to the miracles and to the things he did where heaven was exposed for a moment, his divinity revealed when he said, peace be still, to the storm, and it stopped. When he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, when he healed the blind man, these are evidences of where his glory was manifest. But I also think of those two places that John saw. One he shared with two of his brethren, and one he saw all by himself when exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The first was in Matthew 17 when Jesus invited Peter, James, and John and told the other nine to remain. He took them up on a mount, which we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew 17, it says that his divinity was transfigured so that they saw a glimpse of Him. It's as if heaven, the dimension of heaven, overcame and moved into the dimension of the earthly plane. And they saw Jesus like the sun shining white in a blaze of glory. And walking with Him, they saw Moses and Elijah. Peter mars the moment because he couldn't keep quiet. Peter always had something to say. Some of us are like Peter. He said, I have a good idea. Let's build tabernacles. The Jesus tabernacle, the Elijah tabernacle, the Moses tabernacle. We'll bring people up here. It'll attract a crowd. God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Be quiet, Peter. This is a holy moment. And then there's that other place where, in the book of Revelation, old John, he's the last living disciple. All the others have died martyrs' deaths, sacrificing their lives just as Jesus did for the gospel. Old John, he's exiled by the Romans to the Isle of Patmos, an old rocky island. I've been there. It's just like this little bitty dot. You have to zoom way in on Google Maps to even see it. I mean, it doesn't even appear. It's so small, and he's exiled, and he's in this cave. I've been in the cave. There's an old Greek Orthodox monk who lives there. I've been to the place where we believe he saw the vision. And he says this, he says, I saw Jesus, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. He fell down. But he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten." We've seen Him. This is Christmas. The story goes on in Luke verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And when they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Do you see these words of response? Wondered, treasured, pondered, glorified, praised. These are the right responses of the incarnational gift of Jesus. When's the last time you wondered, pondered, and praised? Oh, friends, I pray that you're moved to do that today. Would you fall on your knees and hear the angels' voices? Would you join in that heavenly chorus and receive the sacrificial gift of Jesus who died for you, for your sin, who is a relational gift, adopting you into God's family? He's an incarnational gift who gives unto us His righteousness for our unholiness so that we could be righteous and live in heaven with God for eternity. Would you join the heavenly chorus today and truly celebrate Christmas as they did at that first one? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you that from the beginning you planned to send Him, and then the fullness of time at just the right moment and just the right place to just the right couple, you gave Him to us. And He's been passed on through the last 20 centuries to this morning, 2015, when we still wonder, ponder, and treasure, and praise, and glorify Him. I pray for the one this morning that's far from God. Is it you? How could you be brought near? By faith, a simple confession of faith. You can do this through prayer. Right where you're seated, you could pray with me. A prayer like this, you might pray, "Dear God, thank you for Jesus. I believe that He came, that He died for my sin, that He was raised from the grave, and that He lives today. I believe what the Bible says, what the gospel says about Jesus. And more than that, I receive Him today as my gift to me, a Savior, my Lord. I receive Him today. Change my life. Make me a Christ follower. Make me what you want me to be." That's what it means to receive this gift by faith. Others are here today and you've received the gift, and I pray today that you would be so disturbed, so troubled from your comfort, that you would be sacrificial in your lifestyle, limiting your desires so that you might give more in every way to the kingdom, that you would be relational in your living so that you constantly invite people to know Jesus, that you would be incarnational so that you are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ to this world. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.